Happy New Year to everyone. It's a little bit strange not having everyone in front of me, but I know you're all here virtually, so Happy New Year to you. I thought I would actually start by poking a bit of fun at 2020 and the lack of being able to get together with the whole COVID thing. So a friend of mine actually sent some jokes through to me, so I thought I would share a few of them about 2020. So number one, the dumbest thing I ever bought was a 2020 planner. Number two, in 2019, you would want to stay away from negative people. In 2020, you want to stay away from positive people. Third, the world has turned upside down. Old folks are sneaking out of the house and their kids are yelling at them to stay inside. Number four, this morning, I saw a neighbor talking to her cat. It was obvious she thought her cat understood her. I came to my house and told my dog. We had a good laugh. And the last one, never in a million years could I have imagined that I would go up to a bank teller with a mask and ask them for money. So we do hope that 2020 is not, or 2021 is not going to be the same as 2020, that things can get back to normal, but certainly it was a strange year. So we're picking up in our series on James. We had studied it up till now, and then we took a bit of a break over Christmas, but James, the central theme is a faith that works. So I think it's helpful before we jump into chapter four, which is quite lengthy, to go back to chapter three and just kind of see the context and the history of where we were and how we got here. So in chapter three, just before chapter four, James is talking about the wisdom from above. So starting in verse 13, James chapter 3 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct he should show that works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, you don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peace-loving, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." James is always looking at the fruit, and that's for him the evidence of your faith. We've talked about a number of times how James is saying, if you really have faith, there should be works. You should see the outcome of your faith in everyday life. James works together through this whole letter to say that we can test people's motives by just simply observing the fruit. What's the outcome of their work? What's their reaction and their response to certain situations and how they view and treat others? He provides a warning in chapter 3 at the very beginning, saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's mature and also able to control the whole tongue." So it seems from this background that James is actually pointing out in the early church with the Jewish believers here that there was a desire in the church for wisdom and for understanding, but it wasn't necessarily a righteous or godly desire. They actually desired wisdom and understanding for their own power, for status. To be called teacher back then was a status thing, and their hearts were proud. So then we jump into chapter 4. So we just left them talking about peace, and now we're talking about what's the source of wars and fights among you in the church. And so James actually breaks down chapter 4 into a series of warnings against certain things. And you could almost consider each of these warnings like rotten fruit. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it's the warning against the rotten fruit of fighting. In verses 4 to 5, he speaks of the rotten fruit of spiritual adultery. In verses 6 to 10, he's talking about the rotten fruit of pride. In verses 11 to 12, he's talking about the rotten fruit of slander. And then lastly, he's talking about the rotten fruit of boasting and making plans without God. Now, I don't know if you've ever around Christmas time, I love mandarin oranges. And there's nothing worse than buying a box of mandarin oranges and thinking about how great they'll be. And you bring them home and there's that one rotten one in the box. And you think, oh man, this is awful. You know, I wanted the whole box full of fruit and now I have some rotten ones in there. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, I can smell a rotten fruit in there a mile away. So if you see me at Superstore holding up boxes, sniffing them and saying, not that one, Naomi always gets me to smell the box before we buy. And so far I've been pretty good with that, and there's not typically any rotten fruit in there. So here James is sniffing out the rotten fruit of the things here that he's speaking about against. So to start with, in chapter 4, at the very beginning, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. Another way to put that is you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. Now, was there literally murder happening in the early church? Not likely. Certainly there were zealots back then that were politically charged, but I don't think that's what James is getting at here. What he's talking about with murder is actually along the same lines that Jesus was talking about when he says, essentially, you're murdering with your heart. If you've already got hatred towards your brother, if you're slandering your brother and those kinds of things, you've already murdered him in your heart. So you're not far off from the actual command. And these early Jewish believers would very much have been aware of the Ten Commandments. And so already in here, you're seeing you murder and you covet. So there's two of them right there that their ears might have perked up to say, oh, wait a minute, is that me? He talks about you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. But what did he ask? What were they asking for? What did they not have? It's quite likely that what they were asking for was wisdom and understanding, but for the wrong reasons. Early on in James chapter 1, he talks about if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. Moving on from this, we can see In the book of James prior, he's addressing his brothers as dear brothers or dear brothers and sisters, but in the second section here, he addresses them with a very strong rebuke. He says, "You adulterous people," and it's with an exclamation point. So it's a very strong point. So he's just covered over the bad fruit of fighting, and he's saying, "You guys want wisdom. You guys want understanding. But yet you're fighting with each other, and God's not giving it to you because you have the wrong motives. He's not going to give you wisdom so you can lord it over each other." Here, he's jumping to another layer or another rotten fruit in the box and addressing them as adulterous people. Throughout the Old Testament, God often referred to his relationship with the Israelites as like a marriage, and he often talked about Israel's unfaithfulness to God throughout the Bible when they would go to other gods or turn away from him. And if you think about the comparison with the marriage relationship that we have, when you make a commitment to your spouse in marriage, there's an expectation of a full, undivided, loyal commitment to your spouse. It's not expected that you would go half in or, say when you get married, you wouldn't continue to hang out with your previous girlfriend or something like that. It just wouldn't make sense. You would be 100% committed and loyal to your spouse. And here James says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." So in our day and age, what does that look like? What does friendship with the world look like? Well, maybe for some of us, this might be the only time that you're spending with God. And it's on your list, and as soon as the preacher stops preaching, you can shut this web link off and move on with your life and live it the way you would like. Or perhaps in some cases, you may listen to some of the messages that we have here and read the Bible, but then pick and choose other things that you think you are good philosophy to custom make and develop your own ideas rather than submitting to what God is showing us in the Word. So this is what I would call the bad fruit of spiritual adultery. This whole section is primarily written for the Christian believers that were Jewish background that converted to Christianity, but then they didn't go much beyond there. They were running back to the world. They were not wanting to let go of the world and to keep on looking back and connecting with the things of the world that go against what God says. And then James goes on to say, or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? We hear of envy and jealousy in the first section of James chapter 4, but in this case, this is godly envy, this is godly jealousy, and this is righteous envy, because God created us. He put the spirit of life in us. His spirit envies intensely for us. He wants that close relationship for us, with us. And so he envies. It really grieves God when we go away from him. It really grieves God to see us fighting with each other and to have us, especially in the church, quarreling with each other over power and over being wiser and so on. So we start to dig into this box of rotten fruit, and we get to the middle of it, and that's really pride. And this is the most rotten fruit in the bunch. In a medical term, if you want to think of it in terms of medical terms, a man named Buddy Robinson once quoted that pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except for the person who has it. A few years ago, back in 2014, I had skin cancer on my ear, and I didn't know initially it was skin cancer. I just noticed there was a small sore on my ear, and I kind of picked at it or whatever, what is that? And then I thought, I better get that checked out. It wasn't really very big, but there were some signs that something wasn't right. So I went to my family doctor, and he looked at it and said, I think you better get that checked. And so I ended up at a dermatologist, and they took a biopsy, and they found out that it was actually skin cancer. Not the really bad kind, but anyways, it was still skin cancer nonetheless. And the way they dealt with it was the surgeon would have to cut it and then kind of look very closely under the magnifying glass or the microscope and see if he's got all of it, if he's cut out all the roots of the cancer. And because if they didn't, it would just come back and continue to grow. And the alarming thing back then was what was a tiny sore on my ear underneath the skin was the size of a dime. And he said to me, had you not come when you did, you probably would have lost a lot of your right ear. And thankfully, I was able to get it in time and turn around and go the other way. And as he and I had to go back and forth. It was not fun. It was a horrible experience to go back and have him cut more and then sit in the waiting room and wait and see, did he get it all? Did he get it all? And then run back again. And then he'd cut more. And it was just a terrible experience. But in the end, in spite of the pain, thankfully, it went away and has never come back. So in terms of a medical analogy, in parallel to the fruit analogy, is there are symptoms that a doctor looks at when he or she sees what you have, and they go through and they diagnose, how far along is this? How bad is this? And pride is really those roots that are so deep in there that you don't see them but need to be addressed. So in verse 6, he says, God gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to spend a little bit of time because to me, this pride issue is at the core of all of the issues that James is talking about. God resists the proud. When it says God resists, there is nothing that anyone can do to prevent that. And thank God that there isn't, because God will discipline those that he wants to bring back who have wandered away. And it's ultimately God's desire that all come to him and live their life the way he intended, which is a good thing. It is God takes no pride or God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the downfall of the wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. But like the analogy with the skin cancer, if the symptoms are there and you let it go unchecked, what does that look like? Are there biblical examples of what happens when pride goes to seed and starts to spread and grow? Well, certainly there are quite a few examples, and I'm going to focus on one of them this morning. And that's actually on the city of Tyre, or the kingdom of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And just a little bit of background, historically, the Phoenicians represented the remnants of the original population that occupied Canaan before the Israelites arrived. And as the most powerful city in the Phoenician coast, the city of Tyre dominated not only other coastal cities, but also a lot of the Phoenician inland areas as well. Tyre's Hebrew name was actually, it actually translates rock. And the city of Tyre was built atop an island off the Phoenician coast, and it was virtually impossible to conquer by sea or by land. So for those familiar with biblical history, there were a number of invasions of the Holy Land of the Israelites, one by the Assyrians initially, and a second by the Babylonians. And that was God's way of judging his people that went off astray. So the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, but they were forced to withdraw from the siege of Tyre after 5 years of effort. So they laid siege to the city. They basically tried to cut it off, prevent any food from going in there, starve them out, and get them to surrender. But after 5 years of trying, the Assyrians were not able to make that happen. And there was actually a relationship between Israel and Tyre that was often cordial. And later on, Tyre was the preeminent maritime power of the ancient world. They joined forces with Judah in a revolt against the Babylonian Empire. So we know from the Babylonian Empire, they came and laid siege to Jerusalem and defeated Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually besieged Tyre for 13 years. So he surrounded that city and attempted to cut it off for 13 years, and he was unsuccessful, and he had to leave the offshore fortress, rock fortress, for another time. And in the midst of that, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we get some there's a lot in Ezekiel about the kingdom of Tyre, and there's some very interesting things in there about the commerce and the wealth that they had and what they traded. But Ezekiel 28 talks very specifically about the problem here with pride gone to seed, unchecked, that ends up to the point where God has to step in and do something major here. So Ezekiel 28, it's titled The Fall of Tyre's Ruler. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the Lord God says. Your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you have regarded your heart as that of a god. Yes, you are wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. I think that's sarcasm. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired wealth for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And your heart has become proud because of your wealth. You see, what's happening here is, having amassed so much wealth, obviously they were industrious, they knew what they were doing, they were good in commerce, and they withstood two sieges by the two mighty kingdoms that came and took out a lot of the other areas around them, and they became quite proud. And the king of Tyre was seeing himself as a god, as many of the ancient rulers did. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because you regard your heart as that of a god, I'm about to bring strangers against you, ruthless men from the nations. They will draw their swords against your magnificent wisdom, and they will pierce your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the sea. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who slay you? Yet you will be only a man, not a god, in the hands of those who kill you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hand of strangers, for I have spoken. This is the declaration of the Lord God. And that came true, that prophecy came true. In the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great actually built a causeway of stone and timber and rubble that was half a mile long and 200 feet wide from the mainland out to the island. And by this means, Tyre was finally conquered, fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy. Now, I remember as a young person, say in my 20s or early 20s, I listened to a sermon, I think I've mentioned this before other times, but I remember a man, the man was preaching, and he said, you know, it hurts a lot less when you humble yourself than the alternative when God has to do it for you. And I think, you know, we don't want to let it get to the point where the king of Tyre was, where he felt he was a god. That's sort of the end of the road for pride. But there's a second section to Ezekiel 28, which some people will debate whether it's speaking about the king of Tyre or it's actually speaking more about someone else. And I think that the second half of Ezekiel 28 is actually talking about the downfall of Satan and the pride that was found in him. So I'll just read quickly that. A lament for Tyre's king, Ezekiel 28:11-19. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, lament for the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the Lord God says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now we know the king of Tyre was not in Eden, the garden of God. So this is one sign. Every precious stone covered you. So it lists a bunch. And in verse 14, he says, you were anointed, an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. And in the Old Testament, fiery stones is referring to angels. So it's clearly something bigger at work here. And verse 15 says, from the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found you. Verse 17, your heart became proud because of your beauty, for the sake of your splendor. You corrupted your wisdom, so I threw you down to the ground. So we can see kind of the parallels here in Ezekiel 28. He's talking about how proud the kingdom king of Tyre was and how proud Satan was in the background. And actually, when we think about it, we all have this problem of pride. We all have this disease of pride. And where does it come from? Well, back in the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent, Satan, that had said to the women, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And then Satan lied and said, you're not going to die if you eat from that fruit. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So there's that obtaining wisdom, there's that pride part again. So we've gotten to the core of the rotten fruit. We've found that one fruit in the middle of the box here that is extremely rotten, that's causing all the other fruit to become contaminated. So if it just ended there, that would be really, really discouraging, because how are we supposed to overcome something that we all suffer from as a disease? But thankfully, it says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives. God himself gives. God's the one who can overcome this for us. And as we'll see coming up, it's perfectly demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. So moving on to verses 7 to 10, which is still in the fruit of pride, in the rotten fruit of pride, here's the advice from James. And James is like that uncle or that relative that comes to the Christmas gathering or the family gathering, and you're kind of on pins and needles. You're like, is he going to say something? Is he going to ruffle some feathers? Is he going to get everyone riled up and start ranting about something or whatever and get under people's skin? And James does it in all the right ways. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hold back. He lets it out, and he gives you practical reasons or ways to resist all this stuff. So therefore, he says in verse 7, submit to God. Step one, submit. Now that word, submit, is completely unpopular today. Nobody wants to hear that they have to submit to anyone or anything. They are their own God, after all. I'll determine my destiny. I'll determine what I believe. I'll determine where I go and what I do. Who is anyone to tell me what to do? But here James's advice is contrary to that worldly view, and he says, step one, submit to God. And he actually gives 10 commands in this section, which I find is a little interesting in that some of the commandments were being broken by the people, and here he's giving them 10 action words that have an immediacy to them, saying, you need to do this. You need to turn around. You need to repent. You need to turn this thing around. You do not want to go down this road to unbridled pride. So submit to God, number one. Number two, resist the devil. And that can only happen if you submit to God. You cannot do that on your own. As a non-Christian, you cannot do it. As a Christian, you cannot resist the devil without God. And there's a promise with that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Third, draw near to God And that comes with a promise, and he will draw near to you. It requires action. It requires movement. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-mindedness is the worldly mixing of godly principles and the world. And here, James is saying, cleanse your hands. Your hands are what's doing the sinning. Wash your hands. But more than that, purify your hearts. That's where the sin's originating. That's where the pride is starting. You need to clean. It's like if you had rotten food in your fridge. I think Max Lucado once gave this analogy where, you know, my fridge stinks and there's something going on in there, but I'm going to wash the outside of the fridge and I'm going to clean it all up and polish it, but it still smells. You need to open the fridge and clean out the inside. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's really calling us to repent and feel sad about your sins, feel sad about the behavior that you've had. I mean, when you slip up, and we all do, when you lose it on someone or when you just do something wrong, your response should feel, after a while, it should be like, I want to make this right. I feel awful. I feel convicted. I want to correct this. I want to seek forgiveness. I want to make it right. If that's not your response, that's a danger sign. It all gets summarized at the end. It's like bookends. Submit to God, and in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The perfect example for us to follow was Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew, being Jesus, what was ahead. And it wasn't just crucifixion on a cross, because two other men were crucified with him. It was the unrestrained judgment and separation from God and judgment by God on him for our sins. I'm convinced that when Jesus was in the garden wrestling in agony, he thought of every one of us. I know he did. He did this for us. He died for us so that he could take the penalty for our prideful sin. And all we need to do in the grace that God gives is to receive that. So now that we've gotten the worst part of the fruit out of the box, there's a couple more fruits that James is talking about that are rotten. There's the bad fruit of slander. Verse 11, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or condemns or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. What he's talking about here is the royal law, which he mentions earlier, which is all the commandments can be summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is the royal law. And he's saying when you're slandering your brother, when you're criticizing your brother, when you're saying things that aren't true, you're breaking another commandment, and you're really breaking the royal law to love your neighbor. So that's another bad fruit that we see that we don't want in our lives. It's really God to judge, not us. And lastly, this kind of fits with the New Year's theme, our will and God's will. So verse 13, this is the boasting or planning without God is the other piece of rotten fruit. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a place or such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. So here, this is something we all do. Is James saying, don't plan? He's like, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Your life will be, you're like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes. Is he telling us, don't make plans? I'm sure that many of us had made plans for last year. I know we had hoped to travel overseas, and there was a lot of plans that we had that didn't come through. And what's missing here? Well, even making money or making plans, that's not what's wrong here. What's wrong here is the wrong motives, and God is completely absent from any of the planning. So when your heart is proud, when pride goes to seed, when you don't need God anymore and you can do it on your own, thank you very much, that's what this is about. And what James is doing here in verse 14 is he's giving you a glimpse of eternity. He's saying, what you see here right now is not everything. It's just the tiniest puff of smoke. It's just the tiniest vapor that's here and gone. There's so much more that awaits on the other side of death. And are you ready for that? Like, you're so focused on what's here and your wealth and all those things and ambitions. There's so much more coming. Are you ready for that? Is your heart in the right place? So his advice there is, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And that shouldn't be like a good luck, you know, charm thing that you hang around, you know, put on a coffee cup and just say every day, just flippantly. You'll notice that in the Bible, that Jesus was the perfect modeler of that. If the Lord wills and his Father's will, he mentioned it sometimes, but it was always in the core, in his heart. It was a principle that he lived by. And here again, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. So there's a real problem here. I mean, to summarize, the struggles in the church and with people was power struggles, friendship with the world, pride, slandering others, love of money, living life without God in mind, boasting, not being obedient to the work that God calls us to do. And that's where the last verse of this whole section, and we've covered a lot today, but it seems a little disconnected because it says, after talking about boasting and being evil, it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. And what does that have to do with what he just talked about? Sometimes with James, it almost seems that there's some disjointed topics in there that don't connect. But I do believe it does connect, because planning your year without God, which is the good that you know you should do, God prepared us in advance for good works, for helping other people, for sharing his good news of his salvation. And to plan presumptuously without him in mind is really a sin. It's not doing the good that we know we should be doing. So to summarize, James is saying, if you want evidence, if you want proof of your faith, let's see the actions. Let's see the outcome. Let's see the fruit. Is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? You know, the fruit of God is all the good things we read about in chapter 3. The bad fruit, the rotten fruit that we're seeing here, is the outcome of the core problem, which is pride. And so it's really an all or nothing thing. God is really wanting undivided loyalty from us. And it seems like an impossible thing. How can I possibly give God everything I have? You can't on your own power. You just need to start with the first one, and that's submit to God. When you submit to God, what does that look like? Well, when you wake up in the morning, do you thank God for another day? Is it automatic to you that when you're just going to wake up tomorrow and do this and that? Lately, I've been trying to remind myself, wow, I got another day. I hope I do, at least I'm awake, so that's good. And I try to put my mind toward God and say, God, what do you have in store for me? Sometimes I have a bad habit of leaving God on the way to work, and I just sort of go into my work day and I leave God at the door. Bring God into your day. Talk to God throughout the day. Give him your loyalty. Draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. So this message is primarily intended for the Christian who's already saved, but has one foot in the gospel and one foot in the world. And God is saying, get that foot out of the world, and don't be double-minded. Like, put your whole heart and soul, submit it to God, and wonderful good things will come from that. For the one who isn't saved yet, you, like all of us, including us Christians, or those who are saved by Jesus, we have the problem of pride. We're born with that. It's from Adam. It's the core of our sin. It's what wants us to exalt ourselves above God. It's what wants us to reject what God is saying. It's the part of us that is hostile when someone points out your sins. And if you're tired of fighting, and you're tired of, I mean, God is opposing you for a reason. He wants you to come to him. So don't delay. Think of that vapor analogy. You may think that tomorrow, or I'll get around to it next year, or maybe before I'm old, or whatever. Like, don't wait. Like, submit yourself to God. Come to him, confess your sins, and Jesus will, his blood will save you. He will cleanse you if that's what you want in your heart. So really, the vaccine for this issue, or for this disease, or the remedy is complete submission to God in humility. So it's my prayer that those listening today, and myself as well, that in the new year, we will put God at the center, we will submit, and that we will let him guide our lives, and I know with all my heart that that will be the right thing. Thank you.